Let us pray. Father, we pray now as we turn to your word that you would help us to behold wondrous things from your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Hear now the word of the living God. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And now the New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you not despise the church? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. We'll read Lord's Day 80 as we go through. Last time we saw in Lord's Day 29 that the Lord's Supper gives us confidence in the fact of the crucifixion and in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And it gives us confidence that his sacrifice was for us. As we said, the sacrament is personal. And we saw that the bread and the wine are the body and blood of Christ for us sacramentally. They're not literally the body and the blood. Their substance does not change. But the sign is so closely connected to that which is signified that the one can stand for the other. So Jesus can say, "This is my body and this is my blood." And we saw that the supper is an object of reality that signifies and seals all of Christ's promises to us. Now today we look at Lord's Day 30, the last of the Lord's days on the supper. And this Lord's Day is packed with significant teaching on the supper. So we'll spend 2 weeks, Lord willing, unpacking all that is there. So today and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Lord's Day 30. Now, question 80, which begins Lord's Day 30, is the most controversial question and answer in the entire Heidelberg Catechism. Most Reformed people, like the first two paragraphs of question 80, and they are filled with excellent Reformed theology on the supper. We see question 80 in our forms of prayers. It's divided into paragraphs, which are much easier to distinguish. It begins with the Lord's Supper. So the question, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? Answer, the Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. We said last week, the supper is the gospel made visible. We have a visible sign and seal that Christ accomplished our salvation on the cross in the supper. And then in the second paragraph, it also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. The supper then confirms that the Spirit is conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. So the supper is a key component of our sanctification. It's a visible sign and seal of the gospel that Christ accomplished our salvation on the cross, and it's a key component of our sanctification as the Spirit transforms us, conforms us. He conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. And notice that in that second paragraph, it affirms that Christ's body is in a specific location, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. His human body, as we said over and over, can only be in one place at a time. His body's in heaven. It's at the right hand of the Father. Now, it's popular amongst some evangelicals and others today to say that we are the hands and the feet of Jesus. Have you heard this? We are the hands and feet of Jesus. He has no other hands. He has no other feet than us. And they use this when they're speaking about continuing his mission in the world. And when they say this, that we are the hands and feet of Jesus, usually it's in the context of trying to compel people to some sort of Christian activism. Jesus has no other hands and feet than you, so therefore you must do X, Y, and Z. The only problem with that, saying we are the hands and feet of Jesus, the only problem is it's not true. Other than that, it sounds great. And when you say it in a very emotional, sentimental way, it's compelling. But those who repeat quotes like this, they're lying to people. We're not the hands and feet of Jesus. He has his own hands and feet. He doesn't need us to be his hands and feet. Now, it is true, his body is not on earth. His body is in heaven. But it's not true that his only body on earth is ours, that we are the hands and feet of Jesus. That is not true. And it certainly is not true that the only way for him to accomplish his will is for us to take action. He invites us to participate in accomplishing his will, but he's not waiting for us to accomplish his will as our hands, as his hands and feet. The fact is, he has two hands and two feet. He doesn't need more. His two hands, his two feet are in heaven. They're connected to his body. His body's not present on earth, but he is present by his Spirit. His Spirit is present with us. So he doesn't need us as his hands and feet, because he has the Spirit to accomplish all that he intends. He can build his kingdom just fine without us. He doesn't need us. He's not just waiting for us to do his will. But again, he does invite us. He invites us to participate in his kingdom as we're united to him by the Holy Spirit. The Catechism says his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. So just think about that for a moment. Christ wants us to worship him in heaven Does that mean when we die, we worship him in heaven? Well, yeah, but it means right now we worship him in heaven. Today, we worship Christ in heaven. Ephesians 2, verse 6 says that God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ's body is in heaven, and it will remain in heaven until he returns in power and glory, as we heard in our morning sermon. So if he wants us to worship him in heaven, he has to take us there. And that's exactly what happens every Lord's Day. Do you understand our doctrine of the supper? Every Lord's Day, God welcomes us into his presence. He calls us to worship in his presence. He welcomes us, not for anything of ourselves, but because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He welcomes us into his presence, and we literally, this time literally is actually true, unlike the false versions of the supper, we literally enter another world in Lord's Day worship. Christ himself speaks to us through the mouth of his minister, the very words of God. And then in the supper, he feeds us by the power of the Holy Spirit with his human body and his blood. And where are they? In heaven. So we worship him in heaven. How exactly does this happen? We don't know. We go as far as Scripture goes, no further. But it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. We do know that. Many people like to say that Reformed theology is boring. Reformed worship is boring. I went to the Bible study at Mexicali a few weeks ago, and some of the guys there were telling me that their Pentecostal friends think that Reformed people don't really believe in the Holy Spirit because we don't speak in tongues, we don't have ecstatic worship experiences like the Pentecostals do. Nothing could be further from the truth that we don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the highest doctrine of the Holy Spirit because we believe every Lord's Day we enter into the heavenly throne room and Christ himself speaks to us and we feed upon his very body and blood by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is far more exciting than anything that happens at a Pentecostal worship service. We have the highest doctrine of the Spirit. He takes us to Christ. We worship him in heaven. Now, most Reformed people like the first two paragraphs of question 80, but some are a bit uneasy about the final three paragraphs. But if you truly understand and you accept the first two paragraphs, you must accept the final three paragraphs. So again, if you truly believe the Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross for all, if you truly believe, it also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. If you truly believe all that, the next three paragraphs flow right out of that. They're the inevitable conclusion of the first two paragraphs. But this is not for us, it's not okay for us to talk like this in our postmodern culture. I have my truth, you have your truth, can't we all just get along? In reality, we believe something because we're convinced that it is the objective truth. It's not true because I believe it. I believe it because it's true. Whether I believe it or not, it's immaterial. It's true regardless of my belief. So therefore, if you believe something contrary to the objective truth, well, then what you believe must be wrong. And we have to be honest about truth. If our beliefs contradict each other, we can't both be right. Both of us could be wrong. But we can't both be right. Now, when we speak this way about truth, we don't have to get violent about it. We don't have to get angry and cruel. We can still be friendly with one another, but we can't deny reality. But in our age of touchy-feely Christianity, the greatest sin is to upset somebody, hurt their feelings. And ecumenism is prized above all. And tolerance is the highest good. So question 80 seems mean. Why would we want to confess something that will upset Roman Catholics? Because it's true. That's why we confess this. Question 80 is true. All of it. And if we loved Roman Catholics and those sympathetic to Roman Catholics, we would tell them the truth. They're engaging in idolatry. It could not be more clear. The Mass is idolatry. As we said, some Reformed people don't like the final three paragraphs of question 80. Most notably, the Christian Reformed Church and the Reformed Church in America have formally expressed their disagreement with question 80. There's a footnote in the CRC version of the Catechism. Q&A 80 was altogether absent from the first edition of the Catechism, but was present in a shorter form in the second edition. The translation here given is of the expanded text of the third edition. And then there's another footnote in the CRC version. In response to a mandate from Synod 1998, the Christian Reformed Church's Interchurch Relations Committee conducted a study of Q&A 80 and the Roman Catholic Mass. Based on this study, Synod 2004 declared that Q&A 80 can no longer be held in its current form as part of our confession. Synod 2006 directed that Q&A 80 remain in the CRC's text of the Heidelberg Catechism, but that the last three paragraphs be placed in brackets to indicate that they do not accurately reflect the official teaching and practice of today's Roman Catholic Church and are no longer confessionally binding on members of the CRC. Then they add, on top of all that, the Reformed Church in America, so this is the CRC talking about the RCA, which is the mainline Dutch Reformed Church in the United States. The Reformed Church in America retains the original full text, choosing to recognize that the Catechism was written within a historical context, which may not accurately describe the Roman Catholic Church's current stance. So the CRC and the RCA claim that the final three paragraphs of question 80 do not describe the current official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. But as we'll see, the CRC and the RCA are dead wrong in declaring that. It's actually insulting to Rome to say that they've changed their position from when question 80 was written. Rome has not changed because Rome cannot change. Therefore, our conclusions about Rome should not change. It was true in 1563, and it's true today. Paragraph 3. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. So let's talk about the Mass. The word, the Mass, probably comes from the very end of the liturgy in Latin. Ita missa est. Go. It is the dismissal. The Mass is the centerpiece of religious life for Roman Catholics. Question 80 says that forgiveness of sins for the living and the dead only comes if Christ is offered for them daily by the priest. Christ is offered as a sacrifice in the Mass. The Council of Trent, Session 23, says, and inasmuch as in this divine sacrifice, which is performed in the Mass, that same Christ is contained and immolated in a bloodless manner, who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross. The Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. So the Council of Trent says, Christ is offered as a sacrifice in the Mass, and his sacrifice is truly propitiatory. It turns away the wrath of God. The sacrifice in the Mass, they say, turns away the wrath of God. The same sacrifice on the cross, they say, is offered in the Mass. It's not a new sacrifice. Christ is not re-sacrificed. But the same sacrifice on the cross is represented in the Mass, and it turns away God's wrath. This is the Council of Trent. Infallible teaching, says Rome. But does the Council of Trent reflect Rome's teaching today? That's the 16th century. What about today? Are the CRC and the RCA correct about Rome's current stance? That question 80 does not reflect Rome's current stance. Well, the Roman Catholic Catechism from 1994, not 1563, 1994, the only universal Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1330, says, it is called the Holy Sacrifice because it makes present the one sacrifice of Christ the Savior and includes the Church's offering. The terms holy sacrifice of the Mass, sacrifice of praise, spiritual sacrifice, pure and holy sacrifice are also used since it completes and surpasses all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Notice, sacrifice, over and over and over. The Mass is a sacrifice, says the 1994 Catholic Catechism. It is a sacrifice to God. Rome has not changed because Rome cannot change. According to Rome, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is represented on the altar during every Mass. The priest calls down Christ on the altar, and then he presents to God the crucified Christ as a sin offering in every single Mass. So we see this language of sacrifice and offering over and over in Catholic theology. Again, Catholic Catechism 1350 on the liturgy of the Mass. Then, sometimes in procession, the bread and the wine are brought to the altar. They will be offered by the priest in the name of Christ in the Eucharistic sacrifice, in which they will become his body and blood. In the very action of Christ at the Last Supper, taking the bread and the cup, the Church alone offers this oblation, this sacrifice, to the Creator when she offers what comes forth from his creation with thanksgiving. So over and over, sacrifice, offering, oblation. And then Catholic Catechism 1354. In the anamnesis, the memorial that follows, the Church calls to mind the passion, resurrection, and glorious return of Christ Jesus. She presents to the Father the offering of his Son, which reconciles us with him. In every Mass, every day of the week, the Catholic Church presents the offering of Christ, which they believe reconciles them to God. Without the Mass, there is no forgiveness of sin. Question 80 is entirely accurate. Nothing has changed. The authors of the Heidelberg Catechism were well aware of the propitiatory nature of the sacrifice of the Mass when they wrote question 80. They knew more about Rome than any priest does today. Now, the CRC is correct in their footnote in that question 80 was not in the first edition of the Catechism. That part is true. The first edition of the Catechism was produced on January 19th, 1563, and the third edition in which question 80 appeared was produced somewhere between March and November 1563. So just a few months later, question 80 is in its final form. Now, they don't say this directly, but the CRC in their footnote seems to insinuate that question 80 not appearing in the first edition of the Catechism is a reason we should not confess it. But to me, it seems the fact that it's a later edition actually reinforces the importance of question 80. The authors of this catechism thought that this issue is so essential to the Reformed faith that they amended the catechism. Think how significant that is. They produced the first edition. It would be much easier for them just to leave it. Leave out question 80 in its full form. But instead, they go out of their way to expand question 80 and condemn the Mass. That's how significant this is. And so today, we as Reformed Protestants have to be crystal clear in our rejection of the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Mass. The authors of the Catechism are writing in the immediate aftermath of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent met in multiple sessions from 1545 to 1563. The Catechism is produced in 1563. The Council of Trent was Rome's answer to the Protestant Reformation. The first few sessions of the Council of Trent addressed Scripture and justification, and they initially addressed the issue of the Eucharist in 1551. 1551, the Council of Trent addresses the Eucharist. Session 13, chapter 1 of the Council of Trent, says, in the first place, the Holy Synod teaches and openly and simply professes that in the sacred sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, after the consecration of the bread and wine, our Lord Jesus Christ, true God and man, is truly, really, and substantially contained under the species of those sensible things. So in the Mass, the bread and the wine are transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. That's what Trent says. What does question 80 say? Paragraph 4. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. This paragraph accurately reflects Rome's teaching in the 16th century. Nobody denies that. But again, does it describe Rome's teaching today? Has anything changed? Are the CRC and the RCA correct about Rome's current stance on the Mass? Well, let's turn to their very documents. Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1994. Paragraph 1376 says, the Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change, the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. The Catechism 1994 is nearly identical to the Council of Trent. Nothing has changed. Rome has not changed because Rome cannot change. We talked about transubstantiation last week. The substance, that which makes something what it is, the substance of the bread and the substance of the wine are transubstantiated. The substance changes into the body and blood of Christ. The accidents, the outward characteristics that are not essential to the thing, the accidents remain, bread and wine. So in the Mass, they substantially consume the body and blood of Christ when they eat, when it still has the outward characteristics of bread and wine. So they say Christ's actual body and blood are on the altar. And then the priest elevates the host. He elevates the cup in the offering of Christ as a sacrifice. Because Christ's body and blood are in the bread and the wine now, they believe. The substance has been changed. So they elevate the substance. Why? Because that is Christ, they believe. They elevate the host. They elevate the bread and the cup. Now, you'll notice when I officiate the supper, administer the supper, I hold the bread very low. I hold the cup very low, not quite under the table, but close. Because I don't want to give any hint that we are worshiping the bread and the cup. He's not in the bread and the cup. It's still bread. It's still wine. So if Christ's body and blood are actually in the bread and the wine, if the substance has been changed, as Rome says, question 80 is right. He is therefore to be worshipped. So if Christ is genuinely present in his body, we must worship him. We can all agree about that. If Christ is present here, of course we're going to worship him. So in the Mass, Roman Catholics worship Christ in the bread and the wine. Again, but it's not bread and wine. The substance has been changed into the body and blood of Christ. So they don't worship the bread and the wine. They believe that the bread and the wine have been turned into the body and blood of Christ. So they worship Christ, even though his body and blood have the outward appearance of bread and wine. That's what's happening in the Mass. But if Christ is not bodily present in the bread and the wine, if transubstantiation is not true, if the bread and the wine are merely bread and wine, then the Mass is condemnable idolatry, as question 80 says. I prefer the old translation, damnable idolatry. Condemnable idolatry is a little hard to say. Damnable idolatry is the Mass, because participants are worshiping the creation and not the Creator. It's no different than bowing down to a golden calf. They're worshiping the creation of bread and wine and not the Creator. It is idolatry. This is the strongest possible language the Catechism can convey. This is as black and white as it gets. There is no way to say, well, I see it this way, you see it that way, it's kind of a gray area. Not a bit. If Christ's body and blood are not in the bread and the wine, if they are not, and they are not in the bread and the wine, then you're not worshiping Christ. You're worshiping an idol. Damnable idolatry. What does the Bible say about idolatry? 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what participation has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The Mass is idolatry. And Scripture is clear that we must have no association with idolatry. Would we associate with sacrifices to Molech or to Dagon or Baal? Of course we wouldn't. And so we must not associate with the Mass in any way. We condemn the Mass because it is idolatry. And as question 80 says, it's a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ. The Mass is not the supper instituted by the Lord. It is damnable idolatry. In the true supper of the Lord, Christ welcomes us to his table because he's made the once for all sacrifice of sin. We don't need to represent the sacrifice on the altar. He's already done it. It is finished, he said. It's finished at the cross. So we reject the damnable idolatry of the Roman Catholic Mass, and we embrace the biblical teaching of the Lord's Supper. And we celebrate the reality every Lord's Day. Repentant sinners are transported to heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we feed on the body and blood of Christ. And through that, through this sacrament, the Spirit strengthens and nourishes our faith with the very body and blood of Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gift of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament in which we feed upon the very body and blood of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're transported to heaven in the sacrament by the power of the Holy Spirit. We worship him in heaven every Lord's Day when we hear the proclamation of the gospel and we see the gospel made visible in the sacrament. Help us to be comforted by this reality, to be strengthened, encouraged by this reality that you graciously feed us in the sacrament, all for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.